was a proud Midwesterner. I don't know how you guys deal with this weather every day, but last night was the bugs. Today's the heat. I don't know which Bill or I got the worst draw, but it's fine. We get to preach the Word of God, and we're not complaining. So it's good to be back with you guys. I always love coming back, and it's family. It's home. I want to talk to you about discipleship and what a disciple is. And so here's kind of how I have it laid out is I'm going to do a little bit of teaching at the beginning to kind of talk about a biblical idea of discipleship, and then we'll get to the preaching and the application in the second half. But the verse we're going to jump off of is Luke 6:40, which you'll know when you get there. But discipleship, I think, in 21st century American Christianity has kind of lost its flavor. Discipleship has become kind of it's part of our Christianese vocabulary. You know, like we talk about discipleship and we implement discipleship programs and we use the word a lot, but it kind of becomes like a punchline. It kind of becomes something that's not real tangible, you know, and I think we're missing what the biblical idea of a disciple is. And if we understand what Jesus was talking about when he calls disciples, you know, he doesn't call even church members. He calls disciples, right? He's upping the ante on us a little bit. And so let's read our verse. Luke 6:40 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." And that's really simple, okay? That's really simple, and yet it's pretty profound in the Christian life. Okay, so let's just do a quick exegesis of the verse because that won't take us too long. And Jesus provides his disciples with this maxim regarding the relationship between a teacher and a disciple. Right? So there's two parties involved in this relationship. And there's some elements there we have to understand. So the disciple, the Greek word for disciple is mathetes, right? And the Greek word for teacher is didaskalos. So every didaskalos has a mathetes. Every mathetes needs a didaskalos. All right? Everybody write down your Greek and make sure there'll be a quiz after. Okay? Now, and there's two declarative statements here, right? The disciple will become like his teacher. Not hopefully the disciple will kind of pick up some things from the teacher. It's not like you went to that class in high school that you really weren't into and you did enough to pass the test, but you weren't really passionate about it. That's not teacher and disciple. You will become like your teacher. And why is that? Well, it has a lot to do with our teacher. It has a lot to do with our master. And the other part of this is both individuals can't be the teacher. There's only one teacher, and there's only one disciple. If the disciple tries to be the teacher, we've lost this relationship. Okay? Everybody can kind of see where we're going there. So my questions as we start out is, are you a disciple? Okay? And do you have a teacher? Do you have a master? And the answer to the question is yes. The question is, who's your master? Who is the God that you are following? And or maybe better said, who are the gods that you're following? It's not God, because our hearts and minds are a idolatry battleground, right? We can manifest these things. And so at one time when, you know, and we're a lot like the Jews in the Old Testament, we're all about God. You know, we may be here today. We're in the spirit. We're singing great music. Jonathan sang my favorite song this morning. I appreciate that. All right. And we're here and we're all about God. But tomorrow we may not be. Tomorrow it may be about the God of college football. And the next day it may be about the God of my flesh. And the next day it might be the God of my stuff. And so we serve all these gods. And so you have to understand that your heart is a battleground for these things. Right? Know that this is not an easy thing. Your sin nature prevents you from being where you need to be with Christ. And so in ancient Greece, to understand what this looks like, I want to come at it from a Greek perspective and I want to come at it from a Jewish perspective. Right, so you can understand the total picture of disciple. Because again, in 2018, we hear disciple and our mind runs to church programs. Right? Like when you turn 12 years old, like a young Jewish boy would, you didn't go and find to be an apprentice to somebody necessarily. Maybe some of you did, right? Maybe that happened somewhere. But most of us don't do that. Right? Most of us don't go under somebody's teaching and grow under that teaching. And so we don't really understand what that means. And so it's more than just student and lecturer. It's not just knowledge transfer. Right? That knowledge is good. Knowledge is fine. It's good to have knowledge. I've got plenty of useless stuff in my brain. Right? But what does knowledge do according to Scripture? It will puff you up. it will make you proud. It will make you think you are the teacher. And so the apprenticeship idea is a little bit closer. So in the Greek world, it started with that learner level. So stage one of discipleship in the Greek world was knowledge transfer. I sit under a man's teaching and he teaches me what he knows, and I learn those facts. That's stage one. That's as basic as we can get. Stage two, you become more of a pupil. And so in this case, there's more than learning. You would sit under a great teacher, a great philosopher. It could even be something mechanical and learning how to do something. But education alone is not the only thing in view. At the second level, you're starting to imitate lifestyle. Okay? You're starting to become more like your master. And this is really important in the Greco-Roman world because there are no books. It's really hard to be a self-taught guy in the first century. Because you can't go to the library. You got no Google. You got none of that stuff. You don't have YouTube to watch the video to how to fix things at your house. You don't have these things. And so what are you dependent on? You're dependent on the guy that has the knowledge to tell you how things work. And so that's why this was such a prevalent thing then that's not such a prevalent thing now. And we can get to the idea of the church and how we've kind of thrown this aside in the interest of the God of self. You know, I got this. I can figure this out. And God bless the idea of the priesthood of the believer, right? We all have that, and we all have that responsibility. But we can get so withdrawn into that and into ourselves and become the guy, the theologian, the guy sitting at the desk that has no interest in anybody else. That's not discipleship. Okay? We've lost the picture of what it's supposed to be. And in this case, a student would virtually live alongside his teacher. Right? This isn't, I go to school for an hour every day. I would walk with my teacher. I would listen to him. I would observe him. And this goes all the way back to the 5th century BC. Here's the nerdy part of the message. It was first used by, the term mathetes was first used by Herodotus, right? Back in ancient Greece, 5th century BC. And it indicated a person who made a significant personal life commitment to a great master. Okay? And becoming a disciple of a particular master meant that one's lifestyle now reflected that master's teaching. This is not a modern classroom. Hey, nowadays, those of you that are teachers in the room and you took education classes, what they told you to do was to facilitate the learning environment, right? And cause people to think. Well, critical thinking is great, but that's the modern model. Let's get the students to talk, right? This happens in Bible studies too, disastrously in many cases. What does this verse mean to you? As if that matters. Okay? It happens all the time. We've pushed it. In this case, that's not what the Greco-Roman world observed. The Greco-Roman world was, he's the authority,
right, sir,
and he tells me truth,
yes,
and now I apply that truth. I'm his disciple. He's my master. He knows the truth way better than I do, so I follow what he says. So I adopt his lifestyle. And so it's not just a cognitive thing, it's a conduct thing. It's not just knowledge transfer. I have to apply it to my life. I have to do the things that he says. That's when Jesus will say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? What a simple concept that we mess up all the time. And so another facet of this in the Greek world is, if you wanted to go learn under a great teacher, you had to pay him. These Greek teachers figured out real quickly, I can make a lot of money off of this. Now the noble ones of the Socrates and the Aristotles and the Platos, they kind of thought that was a scam, which, you know, it was. But so they didn't accept payment. But most of these guys that would collect disciples, they would collect payment from their students. Okay? So it's a different model in the Greek world. But I say that just to say, when Jesus and the apostles encounter the Greeks, encounter the Gentiles, they have an understanding of what a disciple is. It's not what Jesus is trying to get them to observe, but they have a basic framework of what a disciple is. And so you would either be a disciple of a great master, a philosopher that could tell you how to get the great answers to questions in life. We see this in real life in Acts 17. You remember when Paul goes into Athens and he debates two groups of people. He debates the Epicureans and the Stoics. Right? The Epicureans were disciples of a man named Epicurus who said that all things in life, the joy that you get in life is for pleasure. You just indulge in food, drink, sexuality, whatever it may be, and that's where you find happiness. On the other side of the debate were the Stoics who descended from a man named Zeno, and he said that it's the exact opposite. You deny yourself of any pleasure. You deny yourself of any kind of joy like that, and that's how you find truth in life. And Paul comes in with a spiritual beat down there at the Areopagus and says, let me tell you about the real God that can give you real truth, right? That's what he does. And so that's the idea. The other side is you could be a disciple of a great religious leader. You become one of the followers of a great religious leader. And we've seen this throughout history. We've seen this from Muhammad, right? What did they, if you read the old history books, well, it's warm up here. When you read the old history books, what do they call Muslims? They are Muhammadans, right? Because they were followers of Muhammad. They're descendants, disciples of a great religious teacher. Zoroaster over there in Persia. Joseph Smith in most more recent times. Right? They are disciples of these men, and they say that they are following a great religious trek on that. Okay? Well, I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, in this verse, that really, if you know Ephesians chapter 1, there's a lot of deep stuff going on in Ephesians chapter 1. There's a line in the middle that I think we fly right over, that I think Paul is writing very intentionally to his Greek readers. And I think a Greek reader would have picked up on it, where we don't pick up on it nearly as much. Okay, so let me get there. I'm losing the sword drill today. Ephesians 1, verse 7. And Paul's talking about this great truth of redemption. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now, depending on your translation, that in him may be in a different spot. Okay, that's a translator idea. But the two words I want you to look at are there in verse 8, when he says that God did this in all wisdom and insight. All wisdom and insight. And again, that just sounds like two words for us, and they're two words we want. We want wisdom, we want insight. To the Greek, it was something different. Because the great task of the philosopher was to try to discover wisdom and insight. Okay, the Greek word for wisdom is sophia. It's where we get all our philosophy. Any kind of S-O-P-H words that you see, that's wisdom. Okay, the word for insight or knowledge in that case was phronesis. It's another Greek word. And so here's the difference. Sophia answers the metaphysical questions. Is there a God? Has he spoken to us? Has he been here? Do we have his word? You know, is there good? Is there evil? We answer those questions. That's wisdom. On the other side was phronesis, which is common sense, practical, living your everyday life. Right? So here's what the Greeks struggled with, and here's what we struggle with, is you had this picture of, okay, we've got guys that know Sophia. We've got the theologian that locks himself in his room for 18 hours a day. The scholar, the ivory tower guy, he can answer the big questions. But he has no idea how to live a life as a normal guy. But then you find guys on this other side that are very practical, street smart, if you will. They understand how to live in the world, but they can't address the big questions of life. And so the philosophers were always trying to reconcile the Sophia and the phronesis. Where do we find wisdom for the big questions and the practicality for living our everyday life? Well, I would argue that the Bible provides us with that. It is very, Jesus is very unique in this sense. And it makes me think of Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, knowledge is a different word there, but same kind of principle. Okay, wisdom and knowledge, wisdom and insight. Only God can offer you wisdom and insight. There are a lot of people that claim to answer one question or the other, but Jesus brings us both questions. He says, I can give you the truth of who God is. I can give you the truth of what he says, and at the same time, I can tell you how you're supposed to live your day-to-day life. I can tell you what it's supposed to look like, and what do? You're supposed to walk like your master. Okay? There's the discipleship connection that we see. And so, Jesus brought us Sophia, the intellectual knowledge that satisfies the mind. He also brought us the phronesis, the practical knowledge which enables us to handle the day-to-day problems. He's a unique master. He is... I mean, and you'll see this even more when we talk about the Jewish model that I'm about to talk about. But here's a man that could answer all the scribes' questions. He boggled the minds of these men that studied the scripture every day of their lives. And by the way, the rabbis, the Pharisees, these are professional law keepers. It's what they do. People paid them money so they could read the law and tell them what it said. And Jesus boggled their minds. They tried to trap him later on. They can't do it. Right? And at the same time, here's a man who, I know we always say he's a carpenter. Okay, that's fine if you want to keep doing that. That's not, doesn't really encompass the Greek word. Okay, the Greek word that is translated carpenter is tekton. It's builder. Okay, think tectonic plates. He worked with stone. In Israel, you build with stone. Okay, that doesn't mean he couldn't make a table for the living room, but don't picture him as, you know, making little tables and hutches and stuff. He would build houses. And how many times does Jesus talk in his parables and whatnot about cornerstones and building and how houses look? Because he knew it's what he did. Okay? And a guy that works with stones, a pretty strong guy. So this little feminine Jesus walking around isn't a good picture. Okay? The guy was strong, right? He knew what he... So at the same time of being a guy that could handle himself, that could build a house with his two hands, and he could also tell you the secrets of the universe. He could reveal the mystery of the Father's will. Right? That's our master. That's who we follow. He's not like any other teacher. And so to chalk him up with a Socrates or an Aristotle and a Plato is blasphemy. And it's on top of that, it's just ludicrous. It's ridiculous. But to really understand this, you need to understand the Jewish model. And I love this because I feel like the Bible gives us so many good examples. Paul does this. Jesus does this. He uses things in everyday life that God ordained these things to picture what would happen in the future. Marriage is a great example, right? Where Paul says, this is a mystery, but marriage, it's Christ in the church, guys. It's Christ in the church. Who would have thought that this simple little thing of a man and a woman getting married, staying married forever, it pictures Christ in the church. The Jewish marriage ceremony about how a man would be betrothed to a wife and he would be betrothed and what would that man do? But they would not move in together the next day. They would not have the wedding the next day. He would leave for maybe up to a year. They didn't know when he was coming back. And what was he to do? He was to prepare a place for his bride. And one day he would come back and return for his bride and take her home. Right? Picture of the church, picture of the return of Christ. Well, it's the same kind of thing here with the Jewish spiritual education that the Jews had done for all time. And it pictures what Jesus is talking about for discipleship. So we need to understand what the Jews taught. And so here's the idea. When you were 5 or 6 years old, as a young Jewish boy, you would start going to school. And the Hebrew word there is Beit Sefer. It means house of the book. You would start at the house of the book at 5 or 6 years old. You would go to class 5 days a week. And by the time you were 10, so in 4 or 5 years, by the time you were 10, you would have memorized the Torah. You would have memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. Every Jewish boy did that. So, you know, when the skeptics come in later, little rabbit trail apologetics, when they're like, how did these fishermen know the Bible? Because at 5 years old, it was drilled into their heads. And you guys know if you teach kids something at 5 or 6 years old, they remember it. Hey, that's the way God designed our minds. And so every Jewish boy went to the Beit Sefer. And he went to the house of the book and he learned the first 5 books of the Bible. From 10 to 14 year old, they went to the stage 2 education. It was called the Beit Talmud. You've probably heard of the Talmud before, right? It was called the house of learning. So we ramp it up from 10 to 14. And from 10 to 14, they memorized the rest of the Old Testament. So are we undershooting what we are capable of doing? Okay. But, and they're schooled in this Jewish rhetoric, which is kind of the argumentative style of how the Jews did things, right? I mean, think about all the rabbis that come to Jesus. Well, what happens if a woman was married 7 times? Who's she married to in heaven, right? Rhetorical questions to get things going. They would school them in the Jewish rhetoric. Stage 3, not everybody goes to stage 3 because the Beit Talmud, that was about as high as most people went. Because it was too much for them as they got to a certain part, and they would be probably go back and work with their fathers. So if you were smart enough and you knew your scriptures well enough, go back to Bill's example last night of 10,000 hours of practice. If you were committed to this, you got moved up another level. Right? And you got moved up to the Beit Midrash, the house of study, and you would move to level 3. And at this point, you would have the opportunity to be connected to a rabbi. To a teacher. And you would be a disciple of that teacher to seek further education. What would happen? Okay? Was it, well, if you want to be a part of this, just sign this card and then you can be my disciple. The rabbi would sit down with the student and he would grill him. Picture like police interrogation, right? They didn't have electric lights, but interrogation, just throwing questions at him about scripture. Okay? He would grill him about questions. And if he wasn't good enough, the rabbi would say, you should probably go back home and work for your father. This isn't the place for you. Not, well, we'll come back tomorrow and we'll try again. What do I have to do to get you into this school? No, if you're not prepared, if you're not called to this, then you're sent home. We don't make allowances. The requirements are set, and you have to pass that. And if he thought highly enough of you, he would become your teacher. And he would adopt you as his disciple. And at that point forward, it would be your job to become like your teacher in every way possible. He calls you. He selects you. He decides if he wants to be your teacher. And once you're his student, your job is to be like him in every single way. Do you see the parallels? Hey, if not, I know it's a little warm. Wake up this morning. There's parallels there. Does everyone make the team? No. Not everyone makes the team. And people get mad when we talk about this idea of Jesus being an exclusive teacher. He's absolutely exclusive. You can't teach it any other way. He calls us. He saves us. He teaches us. If that's not there, we can't create that relationship. Right? And so as unpopular as that is in the seeker-sensitive churches of America, that he's exclusive. Not everybody gets to make this team. And so think of Paul. When Paul's in Jerusalem in Acts 22, when he's giving his testimony to the people, he says this in verse 3. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. According to the strict manner of the law of your fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. What's Paul doing right there? He's using his disciple card. Let me tell you who my teacher was in Judaism. He's the best teacher you've ever had. And Paul was apparently what many think is he was the grandson of Hillel, who was the other one. Right? And he's a disciple. He sits in exclusive circles in Judaism. And so how much more perfect is that when Paul says, those guys couldn't tell me the truth. Those guys didn't have it for me. I was like Gamaliel. I did everything that he did. All right. He wasn't righteous. He couldn't save me. He couldn't tell me truth. And so you would take on his beliefs. You would take on his interpretations of scriptures. You would believe what he believes. You would love what he loves. Yes. Hate what he hates. You would hate what he hates. You would stand up for what your teacher said. And let me now, this is great. This is going to put it together, blow your mind. When a teacher would do this, what it was called was when you became that student of that, the disciple of that teacher, and became like him, you took on his yoke. You took on his yoke. And what he would do is the rabbi would come to you and say, I want you to take my yoke. Come, follow me. What does Jesus say to those young guys on the seashore? Follow me. Come, Matthew, follow me. What's he doing? He's calling them to be his disciples. That's very intentional. As a Jewish man sitting there, when he said, come, follow me, and what do they all call him? Rabbi, rabbi, rabbi. He's their teacher. They're his disciples. They understand they're trying to be like Jesus. They understood what that meant. Okay? And so it makes me think of, the verse we get to is Matthew 11, right? 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to verse 29. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. Amen. He's talking in discipleship terms. Take my yoke, be my disciple, look at what I do, listen to what I say, and do it. Do it. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Their yoke is law. Their yoke is burdensome. Their yoke is something you can't do. My yoke is easy because I'm carrying the yoke for you. And we run to this kind of ox plow kind of thing. Well, okay, but that's not what he means. Right. He's talking about discipleship. Be like me. Do what I do. So much so, this is how much disciples would follow their masters, is they said, if the rabbi was injured and had hurt his leg and was walking with a limp, you would see his disciples walking behind him in his same steps, limping behind him. Okay? Kind of like Igor in Young Frankenstein. Walk this way. Okay, I'll walk just like you because I need to walk in the footsteps of my rabbi. I follow my master. I do everything that my master does, down to his very steps. So now let's get to some more application. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ today? Now that you understand the concept of what was going on then, what does it mean today? Because I would argue that it's rather a foreign concept today. It has been lost in the shuffle. Sometimes it's used to describe mature believers. as if there's levels of belief in Christ. So you got like believers and church members, but then at the top level, we got disciples. And maybe one day, you know, I'm not sure I'm called to be a disciple. I'll go to church on Sunday, but I don't know about this whole disciple thing. That seems kind of serious. It's another spiritual plane. Was that what Jesus said to the disciples when he said, come, follow me? What did that mean? You're a disciple now. Yeah. So start learning. Start doing something about what I'm telling you. Other times, what else is discipleship now? We chalk it up to programs. Right? And don't hear what I'm not saying. That we should be doing discipleship, and not all discipleship programs are bad. Hey, but that's not what discipleship is. You shouldn't have to go to an extra meeting to find discipleship. Amen. Number one, you're getting discipled from the pulpit. Amen. If you are in your church and you are under your under-shepherd, as Bill talked about last night, that's level one discipleship right there. Right. As Bill said last night, which I really appreciated, if you ever wonder why we act the way we do, we have a message from Almighty God. It's like handling radioactive material. I can mess up an oral report in class and it's not going to be that big a deal. I don't want to mess up the Word of God. Amen. It's really important. And God has given it to us, not in some mystical way, but He's given us a message through His Word to give to our people. And that's discipleship number one. Hey, it starts right there. So it's not some extra thing. And so perhaps the most prevalent resistance to discipleship is professing Christians. Because we have a problem with submitting to authority. Again, we didn't talk about this. We have a problem submitting to authority. And Oswald Chambers said, at the back of it lies the central citadel of obstinacy. I wish we still talked like that. The central citadel of obstinacy. I will not give up my right to myself, the thing God intends you to give up, if ever you are going to be a disciple of Christ. Hey, we've absorbed this worldly idea that it's about me. What style of music do I like? What children's programs do they have for my kids? Not do they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Not do they talk about sin. Hey, I had a guy call me a couple weeks ago and he was looking for a church and he was frustrated with the church. He said, I'm not going to tell you what church it is. I said, it's fine. I don't need to know. Right? But he said, do you guys talk about sin at your church? Yeah, we preach the Bible. It's kind of right there. All right. We're on the same page. All right, good. We'll come visit on Sunday. You know, that's what we do. Hey. But what does that tell you? That most churches aren't talking about that. This guy wanted to hear about that. He understood that he was a sinner. He understood what that meant. So again, are you a mathetes? Are you a disciple of Christ? Now, let me take a drink of my Gatorade and also up the ante here, because there's more to it than that. Not only are you a disciple, but what Paul would say is, what I want to know is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Now, what's the term Christian? I'm not anti the term Christian. Okay? It's used three whole times in the New Testament. Okay? One time where it kind of applies, right? And Peter's the only one that uses it anywhere where we can apply it. Everything else is people calling the believers Christians. What does Christian mean? Little Christ. Little Christ. Disciples of Christ, right? But everybody in America is a Christian. You know, when you say Christian, if you were interviewing an unbeliever and you said, what does a Christian look like? How many answers do you think you would get? I mean, is it Donald Trump? Is it Joel Osteen? Is it the Westboro Baptist Church? I mean, what would you... All those people are called Christians. So what does that mean? But are you in Christ? And Paul loves the term. Paul uses it 169 times in his epistles. Either in Christ Jesus, or in Him. He uses that terminology over and over again. It's Paul's term. And it's rarely found outside of Paul. This is Paul's terminology. He uses it throughout the New Testament. And so, when you think about this idea of being in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, I'm going to give you five qualities of that in just a second. But think of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So if you're in sin, the result of that is what? Death. Or if you're in Christ, the result is eternal life. You're one or the other. You're either in sin or you're in Christ. That's kind of a big deal. That's kind of an important placement. And then Paul keeps going and we get to Romans 8:1, and what do we hear? If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. You are saved. You are covered in the righteousness of Christ. And in Ephesians 1, which I'm preaching through at church right now, from Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, Paul uses the term 9 times. That's one sentence, by the way. Maybe the greatest sentence ever written. That's my vote. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, one sentence. 9 times he says, in Christ or in Him. Everything he talks about in that verse, in that chapter, is about that. Not baptism, not church attendance, not asking Jesus into your heart. Are you in Christ? That's the question. So here, 5 qualities of being in Christ. Okay? This is where we get to be creative. 5 qualities of being in Christ. Number 1, total transformation. Total transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. You have been totally transformed. And when you go back to the Luke 6:40 verse, it says at the end there that the disciple will become like his master when he is fully trained. Okay? Now, if you have a King James, it says that is perfect. Okay? That's kind of, we know what perfect means. It doesn't mean perfect, it means mature. We understand that. But fully trained is the idea. In 1 Peter 5:10, it's translated as restore. And then in Mark 1:19, when Jesus comes upon James and John, the sons of thunder, greatest tag team in history, right? Those guys. Do you remember what they were doing when he comes upon him? They were mending their nets. That word for mending is the same word as fully trained. He is mending our lives together. Discipleship means mending one's ways. You were broken, you need to be mended. Okay, same word as Mark 1:19. Number 2, new life. New life. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all be made alive. You were dead, and now you're alive. You were not broken, you were not sick, you were not distracted, you were not lost, you were not misguided. You were dead in your sin. The wages of your sin was death, and now you have been given the free gift of eternal life. Right? Big deal? Yeah, big deal. Okay, big deal. Dead guys don't walk. Dead guys aren't holy. Okay? You need to be called. And I've got a quote here, and I just really liked it. I love it when people can say things better than we can. John McKay, who I don't even know, he's a commentator I read last week, and he says, Christ becomes the soil in which they grow, the atmosphere in which they breathe, the source and goal of their entire existence as men. Wow. Now, we sing those kind of words. We read those kind of words, but do we live those kind of words? Is he the air that we breathe? Is he that important? A new life is not achieved in a 6-week sermon series. It's not achieved in a discipleship program. It comes about because of a new life in Christ, because you've been saved, because you've been called. Number 3, here's the application for us. Radical reorientation. Don't you love alliteration? Radical reorientation. Philippians 3:9 says, and we are to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So being in Christ moves us from a hope in our own external righteousness, doing good things that can never measure up, to an internal righteousness that's been given to us by Christ, been imputed to us by Christ, right? Do we know that? We understand that on a theological level. Like, we talk about imputation, and we understand what it means to have the Holy Spirit. We understand that it's not our righteousness, that it's His. But again, is that how we live? Because that should radicalize your conduct. That should change the way that you live. It should make you love the unlovable. It should make you forgive the unforgivable. It should make you put yourself behind others that are still unlovable. I don't live that way. I know it to be true, and yet I struggle to put that into practice. I'm not very much like my master some mornings. I'm not very much like him because that's what he's called me to do. And another commentator said the Christian life involves steady progress and preparation for glory. Isn't that what we're all doing? We're walking alongside one another in preparation for glory. If you knew you had a big event coming up, would you do some preparation for it? You know, Darren, when you go run a marathon, you don't just show up day of. You die. I would die anyway. Okay? You can't do it. I have a big event. I have to prep for that event. Why? Because I want to show what I've done before that. And in the Christian sense, I've got to glorify my Savior. I've got to live my life to His glory. He is the air that I breathe. And so you get that connection that Jude talks about. I just finished the Sunday school series again on Jude, and Jude is such great to acknowledge his attention, where he says at the beginning that you're kept by Christ. And then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he says, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Which one is true? Both. Yes. They're all true. So just because He keeps me, it doesn't absolve me of my responsibility to keep myself in the love of God.
Amen.
Right? That's the Christian life that we're dealing with. For me to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21. Christianity is Christ. It's not a set of principles. It's not a philosophy like Socrates and Plato and those guys were doing. It's not a way. He is the way. He isn't a light. He is the light. Right? That's what we have to understand. He not only tells me how to live, He is life. Right? It's not, hey, well, He taught about the resurrection. No, He is the resurrection. Right? No, you don't understand. I am the resurrection. So do we believe that, and does our life reflect that? And it's certainly, let me get to the last one. I think that's my last one in all my editing. Number four, deep satisfaction. Deep satisfaction. My yoke is light. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a bishop at Antioch, the tradition says he followed Peter at Antioch. He died in the Circus Maximus in 108 AD in the mouth of lions. And he said, now I begin to be a disciple. Let fire and cross, flocks of beasts, broken bones, dismemberment come upon me, so long as I attain Christ. With all apologies to Seth Curry, it sure makes Philippians 4:13 on some basketball sneakers sound really silly, doesn't it? Are we satisfied in Christ? Would we have this attitude? Though He slay me. Would we have that attitude? Because I'm afraid that my attitude would be, that's not fair, God. I've been doing what You're telling me to do. Why isn't this working out for me? Because I'm really important. I need to be the didaskalos. I need to be the teacher. Because I know better than you do. That's where my default goes. Notice what Jesus said in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So if you come to Christ, you will not be hungry. Not, we hope you won't be hungry. You probably won't be. You will not be hungry, and you will never thirst. That's some hardcore exegesis. What's never mean to you? Never. You will never thirst. Well, I ask you, brothers, if that's true, why are we so thirsty? It's a silly metaphor, but we treat Jesus like spiritual Chinese food. How's this going to work? Because you go to the Chinese buffet, and you eat everything you can find. And 2 hours later, you're hungry again. That's what we do. We show up at church, we check the block, we do our compulsory worship that when we're there, and we walk away hungry 2 hours later. He says we will never be hungry and will never thirst. What are we missing? What are we missing? Why are we thirsty all the time? And I'm on my home stretch here. We're going to go to one more plate. We'll be in Philippians 3 next, and that's where we're going to finish. But in this quest for personal holiness, which is noble. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. We should be doing personal holiness things. You should be depriving yourself of certain things. You shouldn't watch certain things. You shouldn't listen to certain things. You shouldn't be around certain people. You shouldn't put yourself in certain situations. Okay? But we chalk up personal holiness to a list of rules. That's kind of what we do. There's books everywhere on it. If you just do this, 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 and this, you can achieve personal holiness. We make it a self-improvement plan. Well, I'm a work in progress. God's just working on me. I still curse at my wife once a week, but He's working on me. Is that the calling to be like your master? It's this crutch of, I use sanctification as a crutch to justify my own sin, when that's not at all what God meant when he talked about sanctification. And it's ultimately fruitless exercises. And they're performed in our own strength with this obligatory reference to Christ kind of tacked on the end of it to Christianize it. But it's really my own idea, because all I want is some spiritual style points on the end. And what did Jesus criticize and condemn the Pharisees for? For that very thing. I'm holier than those guys. Lord, thank you for not making me like this tax collector over here. Yeah. That's exactly what they were condemned for. Let me give you an example. How about the Ten Commandments? We were just talking about the Ten Commandments. Are the Ten Commandments meant to be obeyed? That's an easy answer. Yes. Are they complicated? Pretty simple law system, don't you think? Does it get much simpler than that? And don't murder, okay? Don't commit adultery. All right, don't lie. Don't say OMG. And we can't do it. It's the simplest law system you could put out there. Don't kill anybody. Don't lie. Don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. And we can't do it. That's the point. That's what we get to. I need more Gatorade. That's what... I'm going to blame this southern humidity on this. We can't do it. And that's why our personal holiness, that's why being distinct from the world can't be a list of do's and don'ts. Have lists. Have things that you're going to avoid. That's fine. But if that's all you got, you're not going to find personal holiness. That's not what holiness is. Because we've all been there. Name the sin that you've dealt with and you're like, all right, I'm finally going to deal with this. I'm not going to do it anymore. And it works for a week or a month or a year. And then we just fall off the wagon. Why? Because it was this arbitrary list of an external rule that I was doing in my own strength, and I was pursuing a rule rather than pursuing Christ. My focus is wrong. So is there a place for these prohibitions? Absolutely. But adhering to a list is not biblical holiness. Even the Gentiles, as Paul would say, know that that's wrong. Nobody's walking around, I think we should kill people. Well, some of these crazy abortionists are. But, right? Everybody observes this moral ethic. The rich young ruler fulfilled all the commandments. Paul said, I was blameless in the law. Neither one of them were righteous. Neither one of them were righteous. Neither one of them were in Christ at that point. So it brings us to the question, what does personal holiness look like in the life of the disciple? What does it look like in Christ? So I've read about the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and we see it all throughout the gospel accounts. And I've seen plenty of quasi-holiness over the years in the 21st century churches, 21st century Pharisees, may we say. We say the right things. Right? We say amen at the appropriate time. We say things like, I'll pray for you, as if we ever have any intention of praying for them. We pray the right things with proper Elizabethan pronouns. We dress the right way, especially on Sunday. But what does real holiness look like? Those things aren't bad, but is that holiness? What does real holiness look at? Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And we'll be done. Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. And by the way, for me, I'm reading that going, if anybody's made it, it's Paul, right? And Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I am his disciple. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So the brilliant theologian Paul, who talks to us about election and redemption and propitiation and these amazing theological truths. What does he have for us? What does he have in living a holy life? He says, brothers, I got one thing. one thing that I do. In a world of 5 love languages and 10 things every Christian should know, Paul says, I do one thing. I do one thing. Well, what is that, Paul? He pursues Christ. He forgets what he was. He looks to what he is supposed to be, that call, and he pursues Christ. So I've seen pseudo-holiness. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen what that looks like. I've never seen anyone lost in the pursuit of this one thing, Jesus, fail to be holy. That's the promise. If you are pursuing Christ, if you are his disciple, that's where holiness is. That's where righteousness is. So we're to press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And it's only in Christ that holiness can be achieved. Not being better than the unbeliever, not being better than the weaker brother, not even being the best that you can be. The best that you can be is the dirt underneath his nail-scarred feet. You've got nothing to bring to the table outside of his righteousness. Holiness is about one thing. That's the person of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the sovereign will of God, not the performance of man.
Amen.
We are holy because he is holy. And we're only able to be holy because he is holy. And the whole point of the gospel is that perfect obedience is impossible outside of him. Has God set up an impossible standard? Yes and no. Yes, it is impossible in your own strength. No, it is not impossible when you pursue Christ. Is he the soil that you grow out of? Is he the air that you breathe? He gave us a standard that was impossible without him. That's the only way it's impossible. So as frequently as the enemy pursues us, as frequently as we fail, that has to be how frequent your pursuit of righteousness is. That's far greater than your own. Do you remember what Jesus tells the Pharisees at the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not getting into the kingdom. If you can't be more righteous than them, you can't get in. You think these guys are righteous? Not even close. They follow laws. They think they're religious. They're devout. They think they follow God. They're not eligible for the kingdom. Okay? That's how big a deal this is. And so the true disciple looks like Christ, talks like Christ, walks like Christ, acts like Christ, prays like Christ, loves like Christ, serves like Christ, is obedient like Christ. Is our prayer truly thy will be done? Instead of, where do we start with? God, if you just help me get through the day. God, if you just help me with this. God, if you could just give us this. God, if you could just provide this. Now, when is the acknowledgement of he's the master, I'm the student. He's the dad, I'm the son. I do what dad says. Why? I don't ask why. Because he's dad and he knows and he has the truth and I trust him and I love him. And he's proven himself over and over and over again.
Yes, he has.
And he protects me and he loves me and he takes care of me. And he's worthy of that praise. So you want holiness to characterize your life? Fix your eyes on the author and the perfecter of your faith.
That's good. Amen.
He not only came up with the idea, he fulfilled it for you. So holiness is there and it's nowhere else. So are you a mathetes? Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you like your master? And why don't we look more like him? There's only one thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your gospel. We praise you this morning. We lift your name high. We thank you for these men that are here. And I just pray you would strengthen our relationships. I pray that you would give us opportunities to glorify you. I pray that your will would be done in our lives. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for your son. I thank you for the truth and the salvation that only is there. And I pray you'd bless the rest of our weekend, Lord, that this would be a edifying time, that it would be fun, sure, but that it would glorify your name, that it would strengthen this body of believers, that it would encourage us to pray, to love, to serve. All for your name, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.